So hear another very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 13th chapter, verses 22 through 24. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." And may the Lord open up this passage to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to truly illuminate us, believer and unbeliever, all of us, to what Jesus is saying. Father, again, familiar passage. So many of the passages in the Gospels are familiar. But one that quite often is not seen in the way that Jesus actually said it, the emphasis, the idea behind it, not just this verse, but the verses we will follow next week and the week after. So, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit will be in our midst, illuminating our hearts, every single individual. We all need to look at this. We all need to consider the door and whether we are indeed in that door, through that door. We not a single one of us should not be introspective this morning, especially though we ask that those who for somehow, some reason, think that they are actually going to walk into your presence, your holiness, without a perfect righteousness, that these words will speak to them this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as I just read you, Jesus is going to tell us to strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, that's a confusing statement for believers to apply to themselves, especially Reformed believers, because we're going to ask ourselves, well, what does that mean to strive? What does it mean to actually strive through that door? Am I supposed to do something for my own salvation? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Well, I think you know already that that isn't what he's talking about, but we're going to answer that question eventually. But before we get there, I want to try to create an image in your mind that you can refer back to during this message, because I will be doing the same. It's an image that comes from one of J.R.R. Tolkien's books. He wrote some incredible books. The Lord of the Rings was such an epic story, but this one is from The Hobbit, which when it was first written was almost a children's story. And it's a fanciful tale. It's total fiction. It has nothing to do with the passage. It has an image that I want you to form in your mind. Although I will tell you that Tolkien was a Christian. Tolkien actually was instrumental in being part of the discussion that eventually led C.S. Lewis to Christ. And so there is quite a bit of Christian imagery in his book. And in this particular part of The Hobbit, and I'm not talking about the movie The Hobbit, they actually butchered this particular scene. I'm talking about from the book. Here's what happened. A hobbit named by the name of Bilbo Baggins. And there's all kinds of creatures in this story. There's elves and dwarves and wizards and goblins. And there's a clear distinction between good and evil. Well, Bilbo Baggins, who is one of the hobbits. They're the little people, if you don't know the story. They've got these big, huge, hairy feet that they can't put into shoes. They don't need to because they can walk in them that way. He finds himself in a place of utter evil, which is the goblin tunnels underneath a great mountain. And he's lost in there, and he runs across a horrible creature named Gollum who wants to eat him and actually is chasing him through the tunnels. And he's just desperate to try to get out of that place. Now, it's very representative of the world we live in. I hate to tell you, we're sort of in that dark, evil place and want to get out into the light of day. Well, eventually he finds his way to the end of the tunnel. And there he is, and he can look across the room, and he can see the door that leads to the outside, and the glorious light streaming through that door. The problem is that the room that is between him and there is filled with goblins, with swords and spears and armor. Now, Bilbo has one thing going for him, and that's he's got this special ring on his finger that makes him invisible, so no one can see him, but they can smell him. And they can hear him, and they can see his shadow. So Bilbo finally sees his opportunity to try and make the door. By the way, it's a major stone door. He can't open it or close it. It's like one of those doors that you would imagine would be in the side of a mountain. But it is open just enough, he thinks, so that he can squeeze through it. So he makes his break, he scampers through the room, under the legs of goblins, around things, and finally he makes it to the door, and he squeezes through the door, and wouldn't you know, right in the middle of it, he gets stuck. Now, one thing you need to know about Bilbo Baggins, and actually all of the hobbits, is they love their stuff. He loves his house. He loves his garden. He loves his pipe. He loves food. He loves his books. And right now, he especially loves the vest that he has on because it is filled with these beautiful, bright, shiny brass buttons. But the problem is that when he gets stuck in that narrow door, it's those brass buttons that get caught. And so all of a sudden, the goblins notice his shadow, and Gollum is right at the edge of the tunnel, and so they get their swords, and they rush at him because they're thinking lunch, all of them. And so Bilbo strives. He strains with every fiber in his body to sneak through that door, and finally, those brass buttons just pop off his vest and fall to the floor, and he's able to slide out into the brilliant light of day. Now, Jesus is going to tell us a very similar story this morning, except the door is narrow. It's a different door. Instead of the goblin tunnels, it's the fallen world that we live in. Instead of the light of a beautiful day, it is the kingdom of God. Instead of brass buttons, it is all the baggage that we try to make it through that door with. All of our self-righteousness, our self-determination, our self-piety, our self-centeredness, all of that, like those brass buttons, need to be left behind. And finally, the story of the Hobbit is a fanciful story almost written for children. What Jesus is going to say this morning is deadly serious. Now, Luke is talking to us about the kingdom of God still. And as you know, Luke really ties his book together. Everything is so intricately put together. And so basically what he's doing here is leading us from the one to the many to the few. Now, the one goes back to a living parable, a story that we saw several weeks ago about a woman horribly bent over, her spine fused in terrible pain, walks into a synagogue where Jesus is teaching, and Jesus has compassion on her. She does absolutely nothing. He calls her over, he puts his hand on her, he says the word, and she is healed. She is freed. And we looked at that and we said, what a beautiful illustration, what a beautiful picture that is of the saving of our bent souls. Because that's exactly what happened. Jesus, with his word, with his power, the Holy Spirit regenerates us and we are saved. So that's the one. That's the method that of salvation that occurs. And then Luke takes us to the many because Jesus tells two stories about how the kingdom of heaven is going to grow. And at first, he talks about it externally, that there's a single seed. Of course, that seed is Jesus. We know that. And one seed is going to grow into a major mustard tree that the birds of the air can build their nests in. That talks about the external growth of the kingdom of God. And then he told another parable that talks about the internal growth, like leaven in a lump of dough that a woman kneads it in. And then it permeates, it replicates, it transforms that dough the very way that Christianity has transformed so many cultures. Well, now he's going to take us to the few, from the one to the many to the few, because the man's going to ask him, actually, how many people make it through into this kingdom? Now, there are some other parables and stories that are very important to this morning. I'll refer back to them. Let me just mention them in passing. Remember, Jesus told a parable about two servants. One servant was faithful to his master and looked after his master's things and was ready when he came back. The other one was wicked and took advantage of the fact that his master was gone. And Jesus said that when the master returns, that faithful servant will be rewarded and the unfaithful servant will be punished. Judgment, retribution, in a horrible way, the punishment was to cut into pieces and put with the unbelievers. That's going to be a theme that continues actually through the end of the book. Then another one, we saw two men on their way to a judge, and one owed the other money, and Jesus encouraged the one who owed the money. He says, settle with your accuser, settle with your creditor right now. Don't wait till you get to the judge, because when you get to the judge, if he calls you guilty, which he will, then it's too late. There's not going to be any settling at that point. You've already entered the arena of judgment, and he will turn you over to the officer. The officer will throw you in jail and throw away the key. Then there was another parable that he told about a vineyard and a man who owned a fruit tree in that vineyard, a fig tree, and the fig tree was not bearing any fruit. And so we saw both the severity and the kindness of God wrapped up in that. Because the severity of God, the landowner comes and says, if it's not bearing fruit for me, it's taking up space in my vineyard, cut it down and throw it in the fire. But the vine dresser came along and said, no, let me work on it. Let me give it another year. We see the kindness of God, the grace of God. But one thing that we noticed was that that grace, if it is refused, if there's no repentance, then the severity comes back in. Because if after a year it doesn't bear fruit, then they would turn it and throw it away. Finally, while Jesus was teaching, he was interrupted by some people who wanted to talk about the atrocity that Pilate had done, killing a bunch of people in the temple in Jerusalem while they were worshiping and making their sacrifices. And Jesus, instead of responding to that, instead of responding to that question, he cut straight to the quick of the matter. And he said, basically, the question here is not about whether God allows bad things to happen to good people. The question is, how are you going to atone for your sins? And therefore, if you do not repent, you all likewise will perish. That same idea, that same concept of judgment is going to be something that permeates the rest of this passage. So with that said, let's jump into our text as the historian in Luke reemerges here for a while. Look in the 22nd verse. He went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Now, it's been a while since Luke has grounded us as far as where we are. It's been a very intense time of teaching. In fact, pretty much the last time we knew where we were was back in Bethany. Now, Bethany is just a hop, skip, and a jump from Jerusalem. So obviously, Jesus is not making a straight line towards Jerusalem. Obviously, what he is doing is traveling around Judea and across the Jordan in Perea until the time is right, until the fullness of time comes, and then he will go to Jerusalem and to the cross. But there's something that I want you to notice here. Notice that when Luke gives us an idea of what Jesus is doing, he doesn't say he was teaching and working mighty miracles and journeying towards Jerusalem. The only thing that he mentions is the teaching. Now, we know that Jesus was still working miracles. We know that. And because one of his greatest miracles is going to be just a few weeks before he goes to the cross, and that is raising Lazarus from the dead. But Luke leaves it out to bring the focus on the emphasis of Christ's teaching. It is about preparing his disciples. He knows we're a couple of months away from the crucifixion. He knows he's going to leave, and he's preparing those disciples and teaching them intensely about what will come and the kind of world that they will face and what is truly, truly significant. Now, I want you to notice something about this, brothers and sisters. If you were to take just what Jesus is teaching from this point on and you were to separate it out, and this is the only thing you saw, and you were to take away the last night, take away John's discussion from 13 through 17 of the upper room discourse of that supper, and it's just what Jesus actually teaches between now and the time that he goes to the cross, you would realize that these are very harsh words. In fact, they're words of judgment, they're words of retribution, they're words of division, they're words of exclusivity. And these are all things that our culture abhors. These are all things that therefore quite often are left out of a discussion of Jesus or a teaching of Jesus. But the problem with that is that if this typified the ministry of Jesus in his last days, then we're only giving a partial view of Jesus unless we look into what he is saying. The overwhelming focus of his last days were the teachings of his disciples, was the teaching of his disciples. And the overwhelming focus of that teaching is going to be warning. It is going to be wake up. Wake up and pay attention. This is real. I don't know what kind of a fairy world you're living in, but the reality is that I came from God to warn you that unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So therefore, the prudent person is going to bear fruit, or else you might get dug up and thrown away. The prudent person is going to settle with their accuser before they get to the judge. Otherwise, they may end up in prison. Brothers and sisters, if we fail to present this part of Jesus' teaching, not only are we giving the wrong view of Jesus, but we are failing to emphasize the very thing he emphasized before he left this world. I think that is extremely important. So nonetheless, this is what's going on. And he is somewhere along the line, we're not told, but he gets a question from the crowd, very vague about who this is. Look in verse 23. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" We're not told where he is. We're not told who this is. We're not told that this particular man was a disciple, although many people think that he is. We're not told that this particular man was a Pharisee, although many other people think that he is. All that we really know about him is that he has a degree of theological acumen, that he's concerned about soteriology. He's concerned about salvation and who is saved. So therefore, he's more than just somebody who doesn't care at all about religion or about what Jesus is teaching. But beyond that, we really don't know, because Luke, I think, purposefully doesn't tell us. Now, Luke is not afraid to tell us who Jesus is talking to. In other words, back in the 12th chapter, he says, "And he said to his disciples." A little bit later on, he's talking again, and Luke says, "And he said to the crowd." And then other times, he said, "And he said to the Pharisees, you heretics." So Luke quite often would tell us who Jesus was talking to. And the reason that is important is because when we have a difficult passage like this, it is helpful to know who he's talking to so we can understand the vein in which he is saying that. But Luke, I think, purposefully leaves that out. And I think the reason he does it is so you won't go to sleep. I think the reason he does it is so there would be a broad relevance to this, that whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, whether you've been a Christian for a month or a Christian all your life, that there is something that you need to pay attention to. And so you don't know who this is, and Jesus' response is going to be to everyone in that crowd. So we all need to pay attention and listen to this. The question is simply this: "Lord," he says. Now, that doesn't mean that he's a disciple. It doesn't mean he's talking about Jesus' divinity, although and sometimes it is. But that is also a polite address. Jesus is a respected rabbi and prophet. So anyone in the crowd that wanted to honor his position would call him Lord, Kyrios. It doesn't mean necessarily that he is he's a disciple. But the question is simply this: will those who are saved be few? Now, we can learn something about the man by that question. Because notice what he does not say, or notice what he does not ask. He doesn't ask, "How am I saved?" The rich young ruler that we're going to see in just a little while in Luke says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wanted to know what were the foundations of salvation and how will I be saved. So what we know about this man is whether he's a Pharisee or whether he's a disciple, he thinks he knows what salvation is. He thinks that he has an understanding of salvation. I happen to think that he is strictly Jewish. I don't see him as a disciple. And I think that he, like other Jews, and I'll discuss this in a moment, thinks that they are saved because they're Jews. So he wants to know how many people are going to be in the kingdom of heaven with me, basically. That's why Jesus isn't going to respond to him immediately. But what this does is it brings up a question. Brings up a question about soteriology, about salvation, because he says, how many or how few will actually be saved? Well, what does saved mean? I mean, it really depends on who you talk to. What does it mean to be saved? Well, the word itself simply means this, and this is from the Greek dictionary, to preserve or rescue from natural dangers and afflictions, to keep from harm, to preserve, or to rescue. And it speaks of things in a very practical sense, a very physical sense. It means to save from things that can harm you, like saving someone from death, or saving someone from a disease, or saving someone from some kind of peril, or to put it in a spiritual sense, to save from some sort of transcendental danger. And that's the metaphor that is quite often used. Now, if you want to, stick around for the after church afterwards, because I wrote as part of this sermon, sort of kind of goes off, about, well, who's going to respond to that question? There's different groups. How is a non-theist going to respond to the question of what does it mean to be saved? Or the other question, who is saved? Or ultimately, what are we saved from? Why do we need to be saved in the first place? Well, a non-theist is going to say one thing. A religion of man is going to say another thing. And so you're going to have many different answers. And I'm going to try to bring that all back and show you what Scripture says about those three questions in the after church. Way too much to talk about now. But now all I want to do is just to tell you that Jesus has already answered all three of those questions. Luke has made sure that they are in close proximity to this question. The first one is, what does it mean to be saved? An old woman walks into a synagogue bent over terribly with a spine that is fused together. And Jesus touches her and he heals her. And he says, you're free. That's what it means to be saved in a spiritual sense. We have bent souls, and Jesus is the only one who can set the bent soul straight. So that's what salvation is from a Christian point of view. It is Jesus Christ changing the fallen heart, paying for the sins. Second question is, who actually is saved? And how can I tell the difference with ones that's saved and one that's not? Well, we just had that story, that parable of a man who owned a vineyard, and there's a fig tree in that vineyard. And he goes into the fig tree, and he's seeking fruit, and there is no fruit. And he says, cut it down. It's wasting space. It has no right to be in my vineyards. So who's saved? The one who bears fruit. The one who bears recognizable fruit. The one that bears fruit for the kingdom. John puts this in his his epistle, which is just an extraordinary statement. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, and the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That's the one who has been saved. The final question of soteriology is, saved from what? Or actually, the Christian would say, saved from whom? Because that's exactly what it is, and that's going back to that story of the atrocity that Pilate did in the very temple, killing a bunch of pilgrims while they were making their sacrifices and mingling their blood. And Jesus didn't get off on that. He went straight to the core of the issue, which is the core with each one of us, that unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Or going back to that vineyard with the tree. What does the landowner want to do with the tree? To throw it out because it's of no value. Or going back to the story of the two men who are making their way to the judge. And Jesus says, settle with your accuser before you get to the judge, because if he turns you over to the officer, you're going to end up in jail for an eternity and never get out. In other words, what do we have to be afraid of? Or what do we have to be saved from? It's saved from the wrath of God against our sinfulness. And that is why Jesus is so important. But as I said, I'll expand on those in the after church. But I want to return now to the scene that we have before us. Jesus fielding this question. Because I would say almost exclusively those that he is speaking to, those he is responding to, and he is going to say, and he said to them, and he is going to use second person plural here, so he's talking to the whole crowd, are almost all Jews. Almost all of them, I would imagine, in this particular part of Israel. And so therefore, he's talking to a certain mindset. And the mindset in those days, brothers and sisters, was that salvation had nothing to do with what you actually did. It didn't actually have anything to do with the way you lived your life. You were saved because you were a Jew. You were saved because you were a son or a daughter of Abraham. And some people think that this is just a kind of like it is today. It's sort of a popular belief, you know, and it runs afoul of what the actual teachings are, but not so. The rabbis were actually teaching this. Returning to the Mishnah, which we talked about this last week, multiple books in the rabbinic writings of the Jews, and we looked at the Shabbat last week to talk about the Sabbath. This week we're going to go to the Sanhedrin, which speaks more of the law and the Torah. This is from Sanhedrin 10, the 10th chapter, and it states this: all of the Jewish people, even sinners and those who are liable to be executed with a court-imposed death penalty, have a share in the world to come. In other words, all Jews go to heaven. That's basically what is written in the Mishnah. Now, they do go on and make some exceptions. They go back into the Old Testament and take you through, and they say, well, the people who died in the flood, they're excluded. And the people from Sodom and Gomorrah, they're excluded. And the people who died in Korah's rebellion, they're excluded. It goes through in very detailed and says everyone who is excluded, and then gives some sort of broad areas of people who are excluded. The one who says there is no resurrection of the dead is excluded. The one who says the Torah did not originate from heaven is excluded. A heretic who treats the Torah or the scholars who teach it with contempt, he's not going to go into the world hereafter. This is an interesting one. One who reads external literature, didn't even want you reading other literature from elsewhere. And then, of course, the one who pronounces the ineffable name of God as it is written with its letters. Brothers and sisters, this is devastating teaching. It was devastating teaching in Jesus' day. It is devastating teaching today. I know that many of you have Jewish friends, and I know because we've had conversation about those Jewish friends who are absolutely convinced that they are God's people. They don't worship God. They don't pray to Him. They give Him no recognition. They live their lives in sinfulness, and yet because they are Jews, they're going to go to heaven. It's devastating. But I tell you what else is devastating, brothers and sisters, is that is not just the opinion of most Jews. That is the opinion of most people. Most people believe it is so easy to enter the kingdom of God. And they set their own rules and their own standards. Well, Jesus is about to dispel that. He's about to give his teaching on that. Look at the way he answers the end of verse 23. And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Notice, first of all, that Jesus does not answer the man's question. Jesus did this all the time. The man wants to know how few, will there be few or will there be many? Jesus doesn't answer that question. He goes right to the heart of the matter and says, but will you be saved? And that's the heart of the matter this morning, folks. I don't care if you're a believer or a non-believer, whether you've been in church since you were 3 years old or whether you just came to know the Lord. The question that all of us must ask ourselves, that this text asks us, is to pull out the mirror, look at ourselves, and ask ourselves, am I among the few? Will I be saved? And how can I know for sure? Well, that's the reason Jesus says, strive. Strive to enter the narrow door. And that's the reason we're going to sort of take this apart. We're going to look at it word by word. As I said, this, if you look at the rest of especially the verses that are right after this, it all belongs together. We're going to return to this same subject next week, and that's a good way to clear this place out and have a quiet day next week. But we're going to actually be on this subject for some time because Jesus is intense about this. He wants us to know what's happening and what's before us and what the reality is. But we're just going to focus on this one verse, and the reason I wanted to do that is so we can have the luxury of a word study. A word study is something that theologians love to do, and people who just like to skate across the top of surface of Scripture hate to do. But I want to encourage you to be here because we add a robustness to it. In other words, every time you translate from one language to another, something is lost. And the only way to go back and regain that robustness is to do a word study, which is what we're going to do. We're going to go mining for the meaning of what Jesus says when he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Let's take that first word, strive. It has the position of importance. Because it is in the beginning of the sentence, and therefore it is that which is emphasized. The word simply means to fight intensely. It talks about not just a little fight, but a major fight. And it's not talking about the kind of fighting that you do in a battle or a war. What it's talking more is about a one-on-one, a personal a contest or combat. What I think about when I think about this kind of striving, I think about an Olympic wrestler. Have you ever seen those wrestling matches? These two solid muscle people, and whether they're men or women, they're usually solid muscle. And they're wrestling and they're straining and they get themselves in these contorted things and they're just with all of the might that they have, they're trying to pin their opponents. Well, that's the idea here, that it is that intense. I usually, unless it's a very well-known Greek word, I don't normally try to pronounce them, and it's not because I don't want to, you know, I don't want to act like I'm knowledgeable when I'm not. It's because I'm such a terrible pronouncer of the Greek language. But this one I think you'll recognize. The word for strive is the word agonizomai. Now, you can see in that the root of our words, agony and agonize. That's the kind of striving that this is talking about, something that borders on an agonizing struggle, okay? It's not a simple one, and in fact, the stakes are high. So instead of a wrestling match, perhaps a better view would be two gladiators in the Colosseum. Because in that particular match, only one of them is going to walk out of that. So the stakes are really high. And brothers and sisters, the English language does not have words for me to express, nor are there analogies that I can express how high the stakes are that Jesus is talking about when he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The word enter talks about moving through something. Talks about something that is can be geographic. It can be a like, for instance, the children of Israel entered into the promised land. It can be a structure. And I love this psalm, so I'm going to read it, where it says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may enter, may come in, may pass through those gates into the holy city." In this case, it is metaphoric in the sense that it is not entering into a building, it is entering into the kingdom of God. The kingdom, for instance, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's something that I want to point out, though, because there is a common misconception when people imagine this. Because what they see is Jesus standing at the gates of heaven and coming in and striving to enter the gates of heaven. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Brothers and sisters, when you get to that place, there's no use in striving because it's already over. You should have settled with your accuser before you got to that point, because then you're at the judgment and striving is not going to help. This is entering the kingdom of God in the here and now. This is in this world. This is in this day. Not something that is off at the end of time. So therefore, today is that day of salvation. Enter, therefore, into the narrow door. It talks about a dimension. It talks about the fact that that door is just really difficult to get through. I actually like the way the Greek dictionary puts this into its context. It says it is so narrow that it would be difficult for even a relatively small person to pass through without some distress. Maybe you can see why my mind immediately went to Bilbo Baggins, because he's only about 3.5 feet tall. And if he can't get through that door, you're going to have trouble getting through that door. And he couldn't make it through with any of his baggage, and you're not going to be able to make it through with that baggage either. It's going to be a bottleneck when we get to next week and we start talking about the state of that door when people are trying to crowd into it. But for now, we just want to see that it is extremely narrow. Strive to enter through the narrow door. What does Jesus mean by the door? Should have given you a hint by the responsive reading that we read earlier. Because he's not talking about a gate. He's not talking about the gates of heaven. He's not talking about the doors of the temple. What he's talking about is the door to the sheep pen. From John 10 again. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pastures." Brothers and sisters, when Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door, he's talking about himself. Jesus is the door. And that's the reason this is relevant to both believers and non-believers, because we are to strive, to strain with every fiber that is in our body and in our existence, every nerve that we have, to enter through that narrow door. And just like with Bilbo Baggins, when you're talking about a person who is the door. See, Bilbo couldn't make it through that door because he had those big brass buttons. And I'm building something into those buttons that I don't think Tolkien did. I'm just saying these are the things that mean so much to you. These are the things that are important to you. Well, guess what? If the door that you are called to strive to go through is Jesus, then he's the one who sets the terms whether or not you get through that door or not. You don't make that decision. You're not the one who says, "My Jesus," or "My God," or "My Jesus this," or "This is what I think about what it means to be saved." What matters is what he says it means. What matters is not if you know him. What matters is if he knows you, because he's the door. And you enter through his terms and through his terms alone. And brothers and sisters, it is a narrow door. It's not broad. It's not wide. It's not the way that our culture wants it to be. There aren't many different thoughts and opinions that you can make it through that door. Jesus has defined that door is as narrow as it is, and you're not going to fit through it with anything but yourself. And you're only going to do it according to his terms. Well, he starts the next sentence by saying, "For many, I tell you." I just want you to see the way that is framed. The word "many" speaks of a great number of people, a multitude. But notice the way that he puts that. "For" puts us back to that statement he just made, okay? Strive with all your heart to make it through the narrow door. So for points us back to that. And then he says for many. But then instead of going directly into a noun, because you see many is simply an adjective looking for a noun to modify. And the noun that it modifies is people. But Jesus put the I tell you before he gave you the noun to modify. Now what that does is it sets many apart almost as a noun itself. Almost as if Jesus is saying the many, the multitude, the vast number of people will not find the door. That's actually the answer to the question that the man asked earlier. R.C. Sproul was asked that question on an occasion, sort of in the other way. Will many people make it into the kingdom of heaven? Will everyone be saved? Is it easy for us to get in? And his response is troubling. He said, I hope that it is the case, but I have little reason to believe so. It seems to me that Scripture is overwhelming in its teaching to the contrary, and that the vast majority of people who have ever lived are either now or will soon be in hell forever. And then he asks this, can you even begin to bear the weight of that thought? Can you? Can you bear that? That the great majority of humanity, based on what Jesus is now teaching. And I know that we don't like to hear this. I know that we don't like to talk about this. But Jesus is saying here, the many will seek but not find in this. And we need to qualify that word seek, because it's not exactly what it might seem. Seek is a word used quite often by Luke. It's one of his favorite words. He uses it actually 34 times, which is as many times as all three of the other Gospels combined. But it is a word that depends on its context to know what kind of intensity is involved with the seeking. For instance, earlier in that story of the vineyard and the fig tree, this is what we read. He came seeking fruit on it, but found none. So that's kind of a benign seeking. That's not a life and death kind of seeking. That I expected to find fruit on that, and I didn't find it. So there's not a lot of intensity with that particular use. But then when Jesus says to the disciples, seek his kingdom, and all these things will be added to you, he's talking about the most important seeking that you can possibly do. When Jesus says that I came, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, he's talking about an intense seeking. So what kind of seeking is he talking about here? Well, we're going to get the answer to the urgency to the seeking in the next verse. We're not going to look at it today, but let me go ahead and read it. In the 25th verse, this is what Jesus says, when once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and a knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. Then he will answer you, I do not know where you came from. That's intense. And that's what's going to happen to the door. The door's going to close. And so therefore, those who have not sought it will not be able to find it. In fact, that is something that is extremely important here. Notice the tense that Jesus says. That the many will seek, but they will never be able to enter. Now, there's no place in Scripture where it says that if you earnestly, in earnest, with your whole heart, seek after God, that you won't find him. 17 times in the Old Testament, God says, if you seek for me with your whole heart, you will find me. Jesus earlier in Luke made this, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. There's no question about those who are truly seeking after God, whether they will find him or not. But the problem with this seeking is that it is future tense. It happens when the trumpet sounds. It happens when the door closes. When the door is open, there's no seeking. There's no striving. There's no attempt to get in the door. It's fine. Leave it open. That's okay. I'm going to go about my business, and I'll get to that door someday. Well, you wake up the next morning, and the door is closed. There's nothing that can open that door. Nothing that will actually open that door. So they're seeking too late. They didn't pay attention to Jesus when he said, settle with your accuser. He didn't pay attention when he says, repent or perish. They weren't paying attention when Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Isaiah said that 700 years earlier. Seek the Lord while he can be found. Call upon him while he is near. So there's intensity to what Jesus says. That's the reason I wanted to take this verse slowly. So let me go back and let's use what we have learned in that word study to try and get to the bottom of what Jesus is saying, and also to recognize why I say that he's not saying that you're saved by merit. Now, uncharacteristically, I'd like to read this because I wrote it out and it says exactly what I want to say, and I probably wouldn't be able just to say it off the top of my head. So rereading this, but using the fullness, the robustness of what those words mean. Jesus appeals to you, second person plural, speaking to every single one of us, saved or unsaved, believers or unbelievers, whether we've been in the church our whole lives or whether we just started. Jesus appeals to you emphatically to strive with the greatest intensity you can muster, something bordering on agony, recognizing your eternal destination depends on it, to enter the kingdom of God through the only door through which that kingdom can be entered, and that door is Jesus himself. The many will not find that door, nor will they pass through it when it is open to them, but rather they will wait until it is too late and the door is closed to seek it. But then no power in heaven or on earth will open the door for them, and they will be left outside where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Don't misapply this. The fact that Jesus is encouraging both believer and unbeliever alike to strive to enter the narrow door does not in and of itself say that we make it through that narrow door by the power of our works. Quite to the contrary. What Jesus is saying is that you need to be concerned in your salvation. That it needs to be an issue with you. That you need to think about it. That you need to inspect it. That you need to put relevance in it. That it is important that you strive. Don't accept an easy explanation of why you were saved. Read what Scripture has to say, that there is fruit involved. It is not simply walking down the aisle and making a profession. It is not taking a sacrament that a priest gives you. There is far more to it, because Jesus is the door and you are called to walk through that door. And the door is the one who sets the terms of who gets in and who doesn't. See, Jesus is not answering the initial question. He is not answering the man to give him a statistic about how many people will be saved and how many people won't. He's going straight to the heart of the matter, and therefore straight to the heart of the matter with us. The question is, will you be among the few? Are you saved? Is there any way that you can have an assurance of that salvation? Pull out the mirror of Scripture and look at yourself. I hope you're not offended. Because if you're offended, that would be a danger sign. I've never known a saint. I've never known a true believer who ever questioned when Scripture tells them to pull out the mirror of Scripture and look at their own salvation and ask themselves, am I bearing fruit? Am I saved? I have never, ever met a Christian who minded doing that. In fact, this is what Charles Spurgeon said about this when he preached on this passage. He said this at the beginning of his message. He said, let the oldest saint here look well to the fundamentals of his piety. That means his Christianity. For gray heads may cover black hearts. And let not the young believer in the first flush of his joyous faith despise the word of warning. For the greenness of youth may be joined to the rottenness of hypocrisy. Boy, did he have a way with words. Man, that just cuts right to it. These are harsh words, brothers and sisters, and I know it. I recognize these as harsh words, and I recognize that we don't like these kind of harsh words. Our culture insists upon the fact that salvation is universal. Salvation is easy. Salvation is free. Salvation comes to anyone. There are many different paths up the mountain, and it has been taught to us so much that it has infiltrated the church. And I don't blame us for wanting to concentrate on good things, on happy things, on lighthearted things. But Jesus, when he was headed towards the cross, felt it insistent that he warn us, that he came to tell us something. And that is, unless you repent, you also will perish. Brothers and sisters, there's a sickness that pervades the church. There's a disease that creeps in the halls of churches throughout the world. There's a cancer that metastasizes and moves from one group to the next. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called it cheap grace. Sometimes we call it easy believism. The teaching that, no, I'm sorry, there's no narrow door. There's a wide door. Even though Matthew makes it very clear that there's not, Jesus says it is. That there's a very, very narrow door. Not Jesus doesn't make it that is wide, but it's narrow. And Luke doesn't even go into the pathway afterwards. He wants you to focus on the door itself, because the door determines how you get through and who gets through. And do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I recognize that so many people have grown up in the church. I know that many of you came from a Catholic background, where there were sacraments and you were saved through the taking of the sacraments. I know that some of you have come to know Christ because you walked down an aisle and you said some words and you repeated a prayer. And all of those are good things, brothers and sisters, but that's not striving for the door. Jesus is the door, and he says that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That speaks of an entire and a complete commitment. That speaks of someone who gives up their identity and desires to follow him. What Brother Will read us earlier from Philippians, Paul saying for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. That doesn't mean to work for your salvation. It means to strive for that narrow door. To pay attention to what Scripture says as far as the nature of that door. To squeeze through, recognizing that you're not going to be able to take all the self-baggage that you have. Self-determination, self-piety, self-righteousness, self-salvation. All of the selfishness that occurs. All of that has to be left behind. Those are those bright buttons that fall on the floor. There's no place for them when you are in Jesus, when you come into his presence. The gate, once again, is not your church. It's not your worldview. It's not your pastor. It is not your opinions. The gate, the door, is Jesus Christ. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus says. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one way to get through the gate. Now, why does he say striving then? If you're a Christian, if you're a believer, what does he mean when he says strive intensely, fight hard? If you're an unbeliever, what does he mean when he says strive to make it into that door, to make it through that door, into the life beyond, into the brilliant light that exists beyond that? What does he mean that you need to strive? Does he mean that you have to work hard? You have to have your own good deeds and you will be saved by your own merit? No, he's not saying that. He is saying that Jesus is in that door and he holds his hand out to you and he says, knock and it will be answered to you. Seek and you will find. Ask and it will be given to you. And every aspect of your culture tells you, don't believe him. Almost as if you've got hooks in your back. pulling you back, pulling you away from that door, pulling you away from that closeness of Jesus, pulling you away from a life with him and saying he doesn't really mean that, or he really didn't say that, or it is much better on this, or there's much better, more time for you to wait in this. And it just continues to pull on you. And I don't care whether it's the devil himself, whether it's his minions, whether it's his demons, whether it is the agents of evil, or your own fallen flesh, the old man or the old woman, everything in your existence will pull you back to keep you from having that close relationship with Christ. Tonight, Paul is going to tell the church at Philippi to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we strive for. It's an impossible bar. We can't live there, but we strive. We strain every bone in our body, every sinew of our flesh, so that we can be with Christ and be like Christ. And to strive against the culture that tries desperately to pull us back. So let me leave you with this. The question I think that the striving asks you is, how important is your salvation to you? How important is it? How much of your time do you spend striving to identify your own fruit? How much time do you spend striving to strengthen your relationship with Jesus? And just one last statement, one final word, more for the unbeliever than the believer. When Jesus tells you to strive through the narrow door, that means you're going to have to leave your brass buttons behind. Don't think that this is easy. It's simple. It's straightforward. You turn from your sins. You repent of those sins. You turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as Lord and Savior of your life. That's what salvation is. But it's on his terms, not yours. He's not your Jesus. He's not your God. He is Jesus, and he is God, and he lives forever, and he reigns forevermore. Pray with me. Dear Lord, the words that I say never seem adequate. What a vital comprehension, what a vital understanding this is. There are people, and I know this just because I know what you say. There are people who desperately need to consider their own relationship with you. There are people that need to fight that voice in them right now that is saying, listen, that's his opinion. He's being over literal with Scripture. He's not teaching it the way that it is. I'm not the one who taught this. It was your words. And it wasn't once. It was multiple times over and over and over again. How can we continue to ignore that? There are people here, people listening, who are ignoring that. Dear Lord, I pray for your Spirit to convict them in their hearts, whether they have already professed you or not. That the stakes are high here. That eternal destination depends on it. That you would bring them to, again, strive to enter through the narrow door. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.